We are continuing our series that Lloyd started last week called Wild and Free. And what I'm going to start with right now is we have a DVD to show you. And if someone, maybe Lynn, could just flick the lights off being positioned, that would be awesome. This is Richard Rohr on this clip talking about the Trinity.
A number of theologians have predicted that the next 100 years in the theological world, but hopefully it'll filter down, is going to be finally a discovery of the immense cosmological and pastoral significance of the doctrine of the Trinity. And we're the first generation prepared to understand that because we're the first generation that had microscopes and telescopes. In other words, we now look at the galaxies and we look at atoms and we realize that everything in the known universe in between is all relational. It's all the mystery of relationship. Things circling around one another. And the power, I mean, a good atomic physicist will tell you this, the power in the atom is, just like the Trinity, is not in the three particles, but in the relationship between the three particles. And you can't capture it, you can't measure it, you can't name it, you can't grab it. It's all just mystery. The bigger, better microscopes we get, they keep discovering smaller particles. And then that particle is in relationship to another particle. We haven't gotten to the smallest yet. And we haven't gotten to the final galaxy yet. But what we do see is that the pattern of Trinity is indeed the pattern of the universe. And that what Genesis says is right. We were created in the image and likeness of God. And my entire body is just, how many trillion cells? My little one body. And all these cells are living in relationship to one another. And we say we're in control or we're in charge. I can't continue this in being 1 minute. It's being given to me as a total mystery. So I hate to biologize it or cosmologize it so quickly, but that's what I mean by the implications of the doctrine of the Trinity as the pattern, the template of the whole universe is actually rather obvious right now. And we're the first century that's been able to say that. That it's not just a theological, abstract, metaphysical doctrine. It's now the nature of the known universe. That's good stuff. Every level of the universe is order in a dance with disorder. And it collapsed back into the disorder, and out of that comes a new order again. And then you see most Christians with this obsession with order. Your faith isn't going to go very deep. Because as soon as your little mental order has been a little bit disturbed, you fight. We're not going to get very far, brothers and sisters, with that very immature notion of faith. And the scientists call it chaos theory, as you know. And we would call it the darkness of faith. You move into a new level of darkness. If you can accept that, surrender to that, you, after a while, find a new pattern. Wow. It's very exciting. But it's scary. I want to be honest. I don't live this every day. I fight it. I'm used to my order at my age, and someone breaks it. I don't like it. But I do know when I can surrender to it and not fight it, I always become a wiser man. Maybe it takes 3 months, but I become a wiser man.
I'm going to pray. Lord, I pray that you keep us. Well, I guess the prayer is really that we would keep ourselves flexible, pliable, ready to have our our ideas challenged, Lord God, that we wouldn't reduce you, that we would live our lives in awe of your majesty, Father, that we would be overwhelmed with your greatness. Lord, that we would be people who aren't prepared to stay still, but we would be people who long and desire to know you in a deeper, a more profound way. And we can't do that if we stagnate. We can't do that if we reduce you and box you in. We can't do that if we make ourselves the God of our own lives. Lord, that we would learn to be people who let go, Father, that we would live our lives like I prayed, in awe of your majesty, Jesus. And as we think about these things, the fact that you are wild and free, and there is so much more than we can ever imagine when we live and dwell in the kingdom of God together. Lord, as we think about these things, I pray for a fresh revelation of your greatness and the fact that we are yours and we're invited to be a part of what you're doing. We thank you in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So really, like I said, my message this morning is looking at the cross and coming around the communion table. I am really taken with Ephesians 4 from the message, and I talk a lot about it and think a lot about it, and it just seemed right for today. And one of the key pieces of the scripture is that we're permeated with oneness. And I feel that as believers, as members of the body of Christ, we've just really scratched the surface of what it means to live in connection with one another. And as we saw from that clip, it's all relationship. Everything's in the image of the Trinity. How spectacular and how little we really grasp. And that's okay, because he wants to reveal more to us. Okay, as long as we don't choose to stagnate. So reading from Ephesians 4 in the message, this is what Eugene Peterson has put it into this beautiful language for us. You were all called to travel on the same road and in the same direction, so stay together, both inwardly and outwardly. You have one master, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who rules over all, works through us all, and is present in all. Everything you are and think and do is permeated with oneness. Relationship is bottom line in the kingdom of God. The universe declares it. We've been created for relationship, made in the image of God, Genesis 1, 27 to 28. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And because we've been made in the image of God, and the relationship in the Trinity is completely and utterly harmonious, the way we rule is with love, not with power and holding and oppressing and lording over, but it's this incredibly, beautifully harmonious relationship between man and woman and creation and our Creator. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8 speaks about this love, and we know these scriptures well. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fail. And this never failing love sacrificed his life for ours. This never failing love bore our sin. And he instructs us to keep the cross front and center so we're continually reminded of what true love looks like. We're the ones who are called to lay down our lives for one another. The church, the body of Christ, is the gathering of those who love. The ones who are learning how to live and love deeply and selflessly, who are free to love because they're ridding themselves of their own self-righteous justification to withhold love. And wherever on earth these people who love gather together in Jesus' name, there is an oasis in a dry, parched land. There are streams in the desert. There's water gushing forth in the wilderness. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Where love gathers together in Jesus' mighty name, we have streams in the wilderness, an oasis in a dry, parched land. Isn't it a grotesque distortion that the church would be known by what it raises its fist at? What it hates, what it's against, and who it turns away. That the ones who love God and call themselves followers of Jesus would also be the ones who erect walls, hurl insults, and cast stones. That kind of gathering, that kind of crowd breeds contempt and fear and ugliness. And it sounds very much like the crowd that crucified Jesus. I love this quote from Brian Zand in his book, Beauty Will Save the World. He says, the task of the church is to creatively and faithfully sing the songs of the Lamb in the midst of a world founded upon the beastly principles of greed, decadence, and violence. What is needed is not an ugly protest, but a beautiful song. Not a pragmatic system, but a transcendent symphony. Why? Because God is more like a musician than a manager, more like a composer of symphonies than a clerk keeping ledgers. And for those songs to resound, to echo and reverberate across the earth, we must choose to live with an awareness of our oneness as brothers and sisters in Christ, and also our connectedness to all of humanity, for that matter. Desmond Tutu says in his book of Forgiving, our humanity is bound up in one another, and any tear in the fabric of connection between us must be repaired for us all to be made whole. This interconnectedness is the very root of who we are. In the kingdom of God, there is no place for consumerism or me-ism, for hierarchy or greed or violence. Dallas Willard, the philosopher, would say that such worldly pursuits will put us out of harmony with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has been established on the foundation of self-sacrificing, mutually submissive love. And this kind of love is wild and free. It's the kind of love that people long for and spend their whole lives attempting to fill and to satisfy. Until they find Jesus, that is. And when we truly find Jesus, we will have that thirst satisfied in such a way that will transform our lives forever. We've been created for that depth of relationship, because we're made in the image of God. And that kind of love flies in the face of the kingdom of this world, which has been established on the principles of greed and power and excess. These are the things which keep us in bondage. They blind us and they bind us. They keep us separated from one another, separated from relationship, and in competition with each other. And that is so out of harmony with the pattern that the Trinity has set, this beautiful, mutually submissive love. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he tempted him with these things. power and excess. And Jesus overcame them, which means that if we follow Jesus closely, then we can overcome these things too. We are invited into this perfect relationship. It's sacred and it's mysterious. It's wild and it's free. The creator of the universe, the lover of our souls, he can't be contained and he can't be tamed, and yet he is the safest place we can ever be. Ephesians 4 goes on to say about our oneness. It says, you're permeated with oneness, but that doesn't mean you should all look and speak and act the same. Out of the generosity of Christ, each of us has been given his own gift. The text for this is, he climbed the high mountain. He captured the enemy and seized the booty. He handed it out, all out in gifts to the people. Is it not true that the one who climbed up also climbed down to the valley of the earth? And the one who climbed down is the one who climbed back up to the highest heaven. He handed out gifts above and below, filled heaven with his gifts, filled earth with his gifts. He handed out gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher to train Christ's followers in skilled servant, which really should be highlighted in bold, servant work. Working within Christ's body, the church, until we're all moving rhythmically and easily with each other, efficient and graceful in response to God's Son, fully mature adults, fully developed within and without, fully alive like Christ. The church is full and beautiful when each and every person rises in their gifting and reaches their full potential in Christ. And you know what? We absolutely cannot do that alone. We can't rise alone. Salvation makes sense in community. And while salvation is intimately personal, we work out our salvation together. One of the not-so-pretty characteristics of the church is our petulance to demand to be fed. We are exceptional consumers, because we live in a society and culture where we're built on consumerism. So we, as people who live in this society, are exceptional consumers, and we're attuned to discover how the church can serve us. What does the church offer me? When I walk into the doors of a church, what can it do for me? And if it's got nothing good to offer me, it doesn't really matter, because we're offered a buffet of sermons and teaching online, and so we can remain well-fed, which is the goal in a me-ism culture, which is wonderful on one hand, praise the Lord, because we can all learn so much, so it's not dissing that. But when we sit at home alone and are fed outside of community, we miss out on so much, because the bottom line is relationship. We come alive in a community of faith. This is where the Spirit of God thrives and rises. And when we reduce church to an optional extra, a take it or leave it add-on to our faith, we distort God's design, and we miss out terribly. And the church can't rise in her fullness, because she needs all of us. There's that beautiful description of the church found in Ephesians 1:20-23, which says, the church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. It's not an added extra. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body, in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. The church is a spectacular, living, breathing organism filled with the breath of God, a harmony of beautiful relationships which reflect the work of the cross. Another quote from Brian Zahn's Beauty Will Save the World, and I think this requires some reflection, and he's talking about art, and he's talking about beauty. And he says, art is now largely driven not by time-tested standards of beauty, but by the marketplace. So the question is no longer, is it beautiful, but will it sell? And then he asks the poignant question, is this too reflected in the church? Will it sell? It's not our job to sell Jesus. Doesn't even the thought of that, the sound of that, make you sick? I was had a picture as we were worshipping of Mary and of the disciples when they gathered with Jesus in such humble places. The Spirit of God was there. What would they make of what we've made of him? And it's not all bad. But I think we need to reflect on that a little bit more. There's a lot of predominant teaching that comes across from megachurch experts trying to convince us that we have to do A, B, and C to make people stay in our churches. The bottom line is growth and sidelining integrity and relationship in order to build the empire is okay. It's not okay. Jesus wasn't about building his own empire. He came to serve. He turned the tables and flattened hierarchy and showed us all what it really means to live fully and completely in the kingdom of God. And when followers of Jesus who orientate their life around the cross gather together, that is when the Spirit of God rises in his fullness. And something supernatural happens. Nothing at all can replace the Spirit of the living God. You can tick all the church growth boxes that you like, but if you don't have love, then we're probably just making a loud sound. It's the Spirit of God who gives us that undeniable sense of belonging and oneness. When Lloyd and I may have shared this before, but we spent a bit of time in Gisborne earlier this year, and we went along to church one morning, and it was such a no-frills church. But when we went into this church, there was such the power of the presence of God that you immediately walked in and thought, we've come home. And I know that same church, maybe however many years ago, I'm not going to get this right, but this is their testimony, they brought in some teaching that was the spirit of excellence, which is all good and, you know, it's good. We want to do things the best that we can do them. But bringing this model in almost killed their church because it wasn't who they were. That's not to say that we're just going to do things in a, way, but we will do things the best of our ability. But it's the Spirit of God that changes us and attracts people. There's a great prayer that was written by St. Francis of Assisi, and it's a prayer which really remedies that selfish rhetoric that has permeated parts of the church, and it helps us as humans who have a natural bent towards selfishness. It's so beautiful. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love, for it is in giving that we receive. We can't do this outside community. Ephesians 4 goes on to say from verse 14, no prolonged infancies among us, please. We'll not tolerate babes in the woods, small children who are an easy mark for imposters. God wants us to grow up, to know the whole truth and tell it in love, like Christ in everything. We take our lead from Christ, who is the source of everything we do. He keeps us in step with each other. His very breath and blood flow through us, nourishing us so that we will grow up healthy in God, robust in love. I loved what Richard Rohr said about our faith, that we have to allow our faith to evolve. To evolve means to develop gradually, to expand and enlarge. Mature faith is evolving faith. And as the people of God across the generations, we've sought to truly understand what it really means to be citizens of heaven, to follow the way of Jesus with our whole selves. And thank God the veil is being lifted and we're seeing more clearly, but there still is so much more to see. And slowly but surely, people are being set free as we gain greater insight and understanding into the Word of God and the great mystery of our majestic Creator. We're learning to read the Bible wisely and in context so that it can't be used to oppress. Isn't that an incredible thing, that we would use the Word of God to keep people in slavery? The Word of God, Spirit-breathed Word of God, when it's read well, means that people will find a pathway to freedom and sanctuary in the breathtakingly beautiful story of Jesus Christ, revealing the nature and the character of God on the cross. I'm going to close with Jesus' words to his disciples at the Last Supper, and of course they're his words to us. Grant, if you'd like to come up, that would be great. And then we're going to take communion together. Luke 22:19-20. And Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." As we position ourselves towards the cross, he reminds us again and again and again and again what love looks like. We come to be forgiven and we come to forgive at the cross. And I'm going to use one last quote for you this morning because I can't resist, and he says it so much better than I do. It's so beautifully written. This is who we are as followers of Jesus. Brian Zahn says, "Consider the cruciform and try to apprehend its beauty. The Christ upon the cross, arms outstretched in the gesture of preferred embrace, refusing to call upon avenging angels, but instead loving his enemies and praying for their forgiveness. This is the form and beauty of Christianity. This is the form and the beauty that as Jesus was being persecuted and horrendously beaten, he chose to keep his mouth shut. He chose to forgive when he could have called down all of heaven to avenge. He chose to love in the face of hatred. That's the love in the body of Christ. The cruciform is the posture of love and forgiveness where retaliation is abandoned and outcomes are entrusted to the hands of God. The cross is laden with mystery. At first glance, it looks anything like anything but success. It looks like failure. It looks like defeat. It looks like death. It is death. But it is also the power and the wisdom of God. What I'm going to do is just ask the ushers to come and hand around communion. And we're going to take that together at the end and we'll stand and pray. but even my prayer is that our eyes would be open to the beauty everywhere, that handing around communion is actually a sacred act of serving. We serve one another. We remember what love looks like. We come to be forgiven and we come to forgive.